Our scripture passage this morning is Psalm 7. If you have a pew Bible, it is on page 450. Psalm 7 on page 450. These are the words of God. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. Yahweh judges the peoples. Judge me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If he does not repent, he will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his skull his violence descends. I will give to Yahweh the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh, the Most High. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, which you've given to us through your Holy Spirit in the hand of David. We ask, Father, that you would grant us, through the name of your Son, the Holy Spirit, to open this word up to us, to strengthen our hearts and our feeble knees and our weak hands, that we may be obedient Christians, that we may bear the name of your Son faithfully in this world. Help us, Father, to face the evil that has surrounded us and to face our own weakness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm, kind of keeping track with the ones previous to it, is a psalm of David seeking God and his protection in the midst of enemies. But this psalm is actually given to us in a bit of context. For example, we have before us a Shigayon, and to that we all say, it's one of those Hebrew words we don't know. And actually, in the Psalter, it's only used here. This is the only place in all 150 psalms that this word is used. It is used in one other place in the Bible, and that's in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. And other than that, we have no idea what it means. And I think, just a side note, when we come across things like that in the Bible, in my opinion, it should strengthen your faith to the veracity of how ancient these documents really are. That this really did come from David's hand. That's exactly how far back this psalm goes. You should take it as a sign of authenticity rather than a sign of confusion, that these are the words of God. And maybe, you know, in 300 years, somebody will be kicking around in a cave and find a clay pot full of documents, and it will be revealed to us what this word means. And we'll praise God if that happens. But we also see that in the given context, we know precious little, right? We're told that David sang this psalm to Yahweh when Cush, a Benjamite, spoke against him. That's the context. And if you get a concordance and you scour your Bible for this man, you won't find him. We don't know who he is. We don't know who this Cush, a Benjamite, is. There's no record of him in the Bible. However, if you recall your stories of David, especially as we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel in Bible study, you remember that the first king of Israel, Saul, is a Benjamite. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin. And we all know that Saul pursued David pursued him for his life. He even tried to pin him to the wall with a spear a few times. But David married into Saul's family. He married Michal, Saul's daughter. And yet Saul's men still tried to pursue David to spill his blood. It's presumed in the history of the church that this Cush of Benjamin, is a relative of Saul. That's sort of the best guess that we have. And he's attempting to slander and to discredit David to turn Israel against him. If you remember your history, David was sung about slaying his tens of thousands and Saul his thousands, right? David, this war general, was being praised more than the king. And the king, Saul, was upset about that and he tried to kill David, tried to murder him. And it's assumed that maybe this Cush, who's spreading lies and accusations about David, is doing so to get the favor back into the court of Saul. Having this context, however limited it is, can help us understand the psalm. For example, just a brief example, if you look in verse 16 in your pew Bible, you'll notice that the ESV says, "His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." Now those are all singular verbs, singular nouns. And a more accurate translation of the word skull would be the crown of his head. Right now, that makes sense if Cush is a member of Saul's family, doesn't it? Because if he's a member of Saul's family, not only will the mischief that Saul and the Benjaminites are enacting upon David, not only will it come to an end, but it will come to an end upon their own crown. Right? The tribe of Benjamin will no longer sit on the throne of Israel, but a member from the tribe of Judah. Right? So that helps make sense of this psalm. I wouldn't recommend writing in the Pew Bible, but if you have your own Bible, you can write crown there instead of skull. Because it helps make sense, brings out the fullness of the psalm. No longer would the Benjamites sit on the throne of Israel, but devastation would come upon their crowns, and a man of Judah would rise up to rule over Israel. Well, this psalm is... That's kind of on a narrow sense of how that can help us interpret the psalm. But broadly, let's look at it. The psalm is a song for a saint who's been wrongly accused. False accusations have been labeled upon him. And he's being hotly pursued by his enemies. Not only are there false accusations, but there are men who want to tear apart his life as a lion its prey, seeking to shed his blood. And you only have to turn back in your Bible and refresh your memory from 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 31. Read those 13 chapters and you'll see how David was pursued. He was pursued out of Israel so that he had to flee to an enemy nation. He had to go and live with the Philistines because it was safer there than it was in the midst of his own nation. Right? That's how bad it was for David. This language of David being pursued like a lion, pursuing his prey, isn't far off the mark. It would seem, in accord with Saul pursuing David, that this man Cush, whoever he may be, began to speak against David publicly. Right? We don't know the accusations, but it seems to be a heinous one, and that David has to respond like this. Right? It's a pretty bad accusation. It probably wasn't something like Cush was going around Israel saying David forgot to wash his hands after he went to the bathroom, right? It wasn't something like that. It was something much more worse, where David in verses 3 to 4 has to say, "Yahweh my God, if I've done this, if there's any wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend for evil," probably Saul, who he's referring to here, "or plundered my enemy without cause," right? This is some strong accusation. And David is saying, "I'm innocent of it." Perhaps we could deduce from this that David is being accused of being a traitor, right? He's always honored Saul as king. He never once attempted to take Saul's life. He always honored him as the anointed one of Israel. And he says, "If I've repaid my friend with evil, if I've done that, may it come back on me," right? Or maybe, perhaps, people were questioning why Saul wanted David dead in the first place. Wasn't David the great war hero, the general who slayed his tens of thousands? Why would Saul want him dead? What did David do? Right? Word gets out into Israel that David's on the lam, and Saul and his army's chasing him. Well, what did David do? Right? And if anybody in the courtroom told the true story, that Saul went nuts and tried to murder his own son-in-law, that's not good PR, right? Maybe Cush is the public relations expert for the court of Saul, and he's running around Israel with his blowhorn, saying that David tried to take the throne from Saul. That it wasn't Saul who threw the spear in the courtroom, but it was David who threw the spear at Saul. Maybe he's spreading rumors that David only married Saul's daughter so that he could take the throne. Right? There's all sorts of accusations that we could drum up that could go on throughout Israel. But David says, God, if any of this is true, let these men overtake my soul and trample my life in the dust. Trample my glory in the dust. Like, David is innocent. Of all of these accusations, he proclaims his innocence. He is certain that he is guiltless in regard to Cush's accusations. There's no doubt in his mind that they are false. After all, Samuel is the one who at Yahweh's direction anointed David as king of Israel with Saul still on the throne. Right? It's sort of, David hasn't come out and said it, but God has set this whole situation up. Right? God, you did all of this. I'm innocent. You anointed me. I was shepherding my father's flock. You anointed me as king of Israel when you left a king on the throne. Right? This trouble surrounding me running around in the wilderness, this trouble is from your hand. Because it is, right? David is innocent of it. He's being faithful in the midst of it. Let God judge. David is certain he's done no wrong. And next, David asks God to do that, to take the judgment seat. Who else can David go to for a hearing after all? Arise, O Yahweh, get up, take action. David asks that God would rise up in anger against the fury of his enemies. Right? All that fury of the enemies is unjust. And he needs a judge to govern over him. Judge, O God, as you've appointed. And then David asks, this is a very public spectacle. He asks God to bring the peoples together around God and that God would take his high seat of judgment over the congregation. And David is so certain of his innocence. He says, in the midst of that, gather the peoples around you, God, and take your seat of judgment. And in the midst of the congregation, judge me. Right? David is so certain of his righteousness that he's willing to be judged publicly in the midst of his accusations. David is bold to suggest that God should look upon David's righteousness and integrity and to judge that. How can David do that? Right now, just think a minute. If Jesus came today and were to assume his judgment seat, could you stand before him and say, honestly, judge me in my righteousness and integrity? Right? What? Like what? How bold, David? How could you ever assume to say that? And we'll get there. But David ends the psalm with this. I will give to Yahweh the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh, the Most High. So in this psalm, the word righteousness is used all over the place. It's used quite a bit, both for God's righteousness and David's righteousness. Right? What's going on with that? God saves, we're told, and he delivers, and he establishes the righteous because God is righteous. Right? Because God is righteous, he will make firm the righteous. What does that mean? What is this righteousness in the psalm? Often in our minds, due to the systematic categories and the practicality that we have in our theology as Christians, we often assume that righteousness is perfection. Right? You don't need to raise your hands, but how many of you assume when I say God is righteous, you assume God is perfect? Right? They're synonymous in your head. And if you are to be righteous, then you must be perfect. Right? Those two categories are synonymous in our minds, but they're not in the Bible. They're not, well, God is perfect, but that's different. He's God. But righteousness in the Bible does not pertain to perfection. Right? Because of our theological categories, we would never dare say about ourselves that we are righteous, would we? Think of, you know, we're Bible-believing Christians. We're not afraid to call ourselves Calvinists. We believe this front to back, every word of it. And we believe in the doctrines of grace. And we always start our doctrines of grace with the T of tulip, right? Total depravity, right? You look at what's the state of mankind in the world? Totally depraved, right? Entirely unable to please God apart from His grace. However, being good systematicians, we would say that God has declared us righteous, right? Because of the works of Jesus Christ and our trust in Him, God has declared us righteous. But are you? Right? You've been declared righteous by the judge. But in your minds, can you say that you are righteous? Right? Well, are we declared righteous but remain totally depraved? Is that how this system works? Can you and I, could you and I, take the words of David for ourselves? Could you right now, in this life, proclaim to God that you are righteous? Could you say, God, judge me according to my righteousness? And your gut reaction, because it's mine as well, is to say, no. There's no possible way I could say that. Well, perhaps this is because we don't understand the biblical meaning of righteousness. Let me put forward a definition, and you can argue with me about it later. But this is, reading the Bible, this is the definition of righteousness that I think is appropriate. Righteousness is loyalty to God through His covenant of grace. Righteousness is loyalty to God through His covenant of grace. There's nothing there about perfection, sinlessness. There's nothing there about it. Righteousness is action in accord with your identity. Right? Day by day, moment by moment, you're a Christian. That's who you are. You've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Monday to Sunday, 24/7, 365, until the end of your life, you are a baptized Christian. That is your identity. And the way in which you live your life, the actions you take in each moment, determine whether or not you're being righteous. Right? There are lots of people in the Bible that are called righteous, like David himself here. Turn, if you have time later in the day, turn to Luke chapter 1, where we read that Zechariah and Elizabeth, the father and mother of John the Baptizer, are called righteous. Right? Does that mean that they are sinless? Well, absolutely not. Right? It does not mean that you are sinless, but it means you are loyal to God in His covenant. Right? Think of it this way. Husbands, when you love your wives as Christ loved the church, you're a righteous man. And when you don't, you're not being a righteous husband. Right? You're a husband, but you're a Christian husband. You are to lay your life down for the sake of the beauty and the glory of your wife. Right? Wives, when the Bible says to submit to your husbands as to the Lord, when you do that, you're a righteous wife. And when you refuse, you're not. Children, when the Bible says to honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you in the earth, when you do that, children, you are righteous children. You're Christian children, baptized into the covenant of God's grace, and you're following God. You're being loyal. That's righteousness. Well, you might say, Pastor, what about when I sin? Right? What about when I mess up? What about when I don't lay down my life for my wife? Or I don't submit to my husband as to the Lord? Or when, as a child, I don't obey my parents? What happens when I sin? What happens if I cheat somebody on a business deal? Right? What happens when I have unequal scales? What happens when I lie? What happens when I sin? Right? We have to get out of this bifurcation, this dichotomy in our minds, that when you sin, you're kicked out of the covenant. The Bible doesn't talk that way. Right? When you sin, you're not kicked out of the covenant of God's grace. What you are is a rebellious Christian. That's what you are. And the Bible requires of a rebellious Christian to confess. Right? That's the requirement of God's covenant of grace when you sin. Get on your knees, confess to God, and make it right. Right? It's not as though you sin on Monday and you have to wait until Sunday to renew covenant. You sin on Monday and you ask for forgiveness on Monday. You're a Christian on Monday. So you're not kicked out of the covenant, you remain. So when you sin, you confess your sins and you believe in God's pardon. That's righteous. That is what God requires of you. Is David sinless? No, you know his life story. He's not a sinless man. But is he righteous? Go read Psalm 51. Is David a righteous man? Did he confess his sins before Yahweh and believe the pardon he received? Yes, he did. David is a man after God's own heart, a righteous man. Righteousness is being loyal to God's commands in his covenant of grace. It is obeying God's covenant in whatever it requires from you. In whatever it requires from you. When the covenant requires you to rebuke someone, you rebuke them. And that's righteous. When it requires you to be merciful, you're merciful. And that's righteous. Why do we say, now think about this in relation to God. Why do we say that God is righteous? Right? Take that definition, loyalty to God's covenant of grace. Is God loyal to the covenant he's made? Absolutely. He is righteous. Has God accomplished all that he said he would? Has he crushed the head of the serpent? Has he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west? Has he begun a new creation and a new humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ? Has he built up out of every nation in this world a people for his Son? Has he acquitted the innocent and judged the guilty? The answer to all of that is yes. God is faithful, is loyal to his covenant, and therefore God is righteous. He will never break it. He will never break a promise because God is righteous. And in the covenant of grace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you've been brought into communion with that. And you are to be loyal as God is loyal. Brothers and sisters, family, this is an encouragement, I hope. Right? The Apostle Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. Right? You've been called. You've been elected. The name of God is on your forehead. And now make that sure. And we often, right, one of the plagues in our churches is that of doubt. Right? How do I know that I've been called and elected? How do I know that I've been saved? Are you righteous? Well, not according to sinless perfection, but are you obeying? Are you obeying God? Right? That's the call to loyalty. God's not asking you for sinless perfection. He's asking you to trust his promises. Right? When you sin, you get down on your knees and you confess it to God and then you make it right. Are you righteous? Are you trusting in God's promises that he's forgiven you, and no matter how bad the consequences are, it's the right thing to do? Do you trust that? Do you believe that? Then you're being righteous. You're making your calling and election sure. Like, this is the false way. You just go home, you get on your knees, and you say your prayer, and you forget that you sinned. Right? You just move on the next day like nothing ever happened. No matter who you hurt or what you did, you just carry on as though the sin never happened. Well, that's not faithful. You lied to your wife, you ask God for forgiveness, and you tell her the truth. Right? You don't ask God for forgiveness, and then Tuesday act like you never lied to your wife. Right? You go and you confess your sins to whoever you sinned against. And you trust God that that's better than burying it. Right? Make your calling and election sure. You're a Christian. Obey. Right? You can go and read 2 Peter chapter 1 and take this idea of righteousness and read it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Take this lens of righteousness and read 2 Peter chapter 1 and it will make sense. He says, "Brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities," he just lists about 10 qualities of godliness, "you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What's the entrance into the kingdom? Righteousness. What does Jesus tell us on the Sermon on the Mount? That your righteousness must surpass the Pharisees. And we think about that and we say, how can we be that sinless? How can we be that perfect? But that's not what the Bible's teaching you. Right? The Pharisees would take the law of God and twist it and make their proselytes a son of the devil. Right? They're using the law of God. They're twisting the law of God for their own ends. They're not doing it to be faithful. Right? They swallow a camel and squeeze out a gnat, right? They do these things because Jesus says that they are children of their father, the devil. Their righteousness is false. It's a presumptive righteousness where they go on the street corners and they say lengthy prayers for what? For God to hear them or for man? For man to hear them. That's not righteousness. We say our prayers in Jesus' name for the Father to hear us. Your righteousness must surpass the Pharisees. How does that happen? Trust God and believe His promises. Being righteous means being faithful. It does not mean being sinless. This is how you can make your calling and election sure. This is how you can go before God and say, Father, I'm righteous because of your promises. I'm righteous because of the work of your Son in my life. Right? That is how you are righteous. You will be more righteous than the Pharisees if you believe God. And so David is in this courtroom based on the covenant of God, God's covenant promises, and he petitions God to bring an end to the ways of the wicked and the establishment of the covenant keepers, the establishment of the righteous, one of whom David considers himself. Bring an end to Cush and his false accusations. Bring an end to Saul's pursuit of my life and establish me according to my integrity and my righteousness. For you, O God, are the one who tries the minds and the hearts. Right? Go ahead. Test me, God. Test my heart and my mind. See if I've been faithful. See if I trust in you. Trust your promises. And David proceeds in verses 12 to 16 to display for us what it is like when God rises in judgment. This is quite fearful. God's judgment of wickedness is always a public event. God never does anything in a corner. He is the judge who feels indignation every day. And his judgments for them to be just are done publicly. God never brings justice and hides it in a corner. David shows us the weapons of God's judgments. He has a sharpened sword, a war bow with fiery arrows. In regard to the wicked, God is a warrior judge. He comes against them offensively with a sword and a bow with flaming arrows. But in regard to the righteous, the covenantally faithful, David reminds us that God is a shield that no sword and no fiery shaft can pierce. And David informs us of this process of wickedness and justice. Now follow, if you have your Bible open, follow David's line of thought. He says, if a man does not repent of his wickedness, God will strike him down in judgment with a sword or a fiery arrow from his war bow. However, if a man does not repent, we read in the next lines that his wickedness grows. It develops and it matures. David says that a wicked person conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. Right? Now that's poetic, of course. Evil has a gestation period. Right? Evil begins as a seed and it grows into maturity. The fullness of evil takes time to develop. And this can be seen in two ways, one right and one wrong. And first, the wrong way. The wrong way to view the growth of evil or the maturation of evil is to falsely assume that God is asleep at the wheel of history. Right? Or that God simply doesn't care. We see the seed of evil take place in a culture through the beginnings of secularism. Right? We start to divorce the law of God from the education of our children. Right? They don't need that. For example, we fill schools with edited history, removing the church from it. We introduce to our children the liturgy of the self. All that matters is you. All that matters is your identity. You don't want to be a boy, you can be a girl. Right? All that matters is who you want to be, the liturgy of the self. All that matters is that your feelings are okay. And after a generation of godlessness, the seed of evil is developed into a generation of people refusing to take responsibility for their actions. We want Bernie Sanders because he'll pay for my college. right? We have a generation of people who refuse to take responsibility for their actions. We have people burning down cities because these people are over here are white and these people over here are black. Any other reason you won't feel like burning down a city? Well, no. Well, is it their fault they're white? Well, no. What, is it your fault you're black? Well, no. Is it your fault you're burning down a city? No, it's his. It's a generation that doesn't care. We're murdering our children in droves in this nation, calling good evil and evil good, a seed that has matured in our midst in such a way that Christians could look around in the world in which we live and say, God has abandoned the church. Right? Where's righteousness? Why aren't the churches of Helena standing outside Planned Parenthood on Fridays praying against the abortion doctor? Right? Why aren't we influencing our politicians to obey the laws of God? How many churches in Helena believe the laws of God are important? The seed of secularism, of godlessness, has crept into our nation over the course of 50 to 100 years, however you want to begin to look at it. And it has matured in such a way that wickedness rules. And Christians could look out at it and say, where is God? But this is the wrong way to view the progress of evil. In this psalm, between the gestation period of wickedness, we have bookends of God's judgment. We have, at the beginning, God's weapons of warfare, his weapons of death, as the Bible calls them, against the wicked. Then we have the growth period of the wicked. And then we have the closing bookend, more judgment from God. The wicked will dig a pit and fall into it. How long does it take to dig a pit? Right, you have an idea to trap somebody on the highways and the byways, and that's the seed of evil. And then God lets them go out and they dig that pit so that their carriage can fall into it, that their camels will tip over. And then they will loot them all of their money. And God says when their wicked plan matures, they fall into it. They fall into their own pit, into their own devices. The wicked hatch their plots and consumed by their own ends. His evil returns upon his own head. On the wicked, their own violence descends. So what is the right way to understand the growth of the wicked and their prominence in a culture? Now, I'm going to say it twice. The wicked progress in their evil so that they will publicly be brought to justice. The wicked will progress in their evil so that they will publicly be brought to justice. Right, when the government school system crumbles, we will know the righteousness of God. When Planned Parenthood lies in ruins, we will know the righteousness of God. When the political system of our nation hits the bottom of the cliff it has jumped off of, we will know the righteousness of God. When the LGBTQXYZ movement fails in the next generation because they have no children, we will know the righteousness of God. The judgment of God on the wicked in this world is their very own evil. That is God's sword. That is his fiery arrow. When we read in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Sound familiar? "Therefore God gave them up, the seed of evil. God let it grow. And the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. Let the evil grow some more. To dishonorable passions, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Let their wickedness get even bigger. To a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." I don't know if Paul left anything out. God gave them up unto all of that. Though they know God's righteous decree, this once Christian nation, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The gestation of evil in the hearts of a people is God whetting his sword. The growth and maturation of wickedness in a people is God stringing his mighty war bow. When evil rises up, we can be sure that God is on his judgment seat. It doesn't escape his eye. God gave them up to it. This is the sure and certain judgment that evil will destroy itself under the guiding providential hand of our loving Heavenly Father. The rise of evil is a sign of its certain demise. And we should note from this psalm, Psalm 7, the establishment of the righteous. Because God is faithful, righteous to his promises, God will establish the righteous. Think of, the Bible is just full of this. But the big examples, think of Joseph, surrounded by his wicked brothers who throw him in a pit. And he's sold to Ishmaelite slave traders. And he's brought into an Egyptian taskmaster's home. And he serves as a slave. He gets accused of raping Potiphar's wife. And he gets thrown into an Egyptian prison, where he is left there for years. Until one day, he becomes the leader of the leading world empire. Wickedness grew, wickedness grew, wickedness grew. Joseph was established. Joseph was righteous through all of it. He was faithful to God through all of it. And he ended up ruling Egypt and saving many lives. You can even read the closing chapters of Genesis and discover for yourselves that Egypt was converted. Think of David here. David is anointed the king of Israel, and what does he meet next? Wickedness, trouble, evil. He's on the run for years from his own father-in-law and his family. His brothers disown him. You can't kill Goliath. What are you doing here? Everybody mocks him, and he flees for his life. And yet David is established. David, who is righteous to God, who confesses his sins when he commits them, is restored and is righteous. Think of our Lord Jesus. I don't need to convince you that he was surrounded from wickedness from the day of his baptism to the day of his death. Jesus, who faced down a legion of demons. Jesus, who faced down a Roman army and the Jewish court system and the puppets of Herod and Pontius Pilate. This Jesus who conquered the devil, who bore upon himself the wickedness of your sins, and who went down into the dust of the grave, swallowed upon himself the curse of Eden and Babel, burst forth from a tomb, and is established. And the promise of that righteousness from God the Father to his Son is given to all who bear his name. Righteousness is what overcomes the world because God is faithful. If the church listens to God's word and obeys, we will be established when the wicked are thrown down. Right? This, be encouraged, however hard these days may be for the church, because it is a sign of God's favor. All of these saints in the scriptures suffered immeasurably more than you or I will. And they are established. Be encouraged in these days, brothers and sisters, for our God is righteous and faithful to those who call upon his name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we admit to you humbly that these truths of your scripture are hard to believe. But we are thankful, Father, that you've given them to us in plain words, that we may read them and trust them and believe them and teach them to our children. Help us, Father, to be righteous, to obey your covenant, to listen and heed the words of your law, that we may be righteous in your sight. And help us, Father, to believe the pardon the forgiveness of sins that you've granted to us through Jesus Christ when we stumble and fall. We're thankful, Father, and we ask that you would raise up your church to be like David, to be like Joseph, to be like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Christians, let us stand and sing Psalm 103. Psalm 103.